We come back this morning to the series on God and the nations, which we've been considering over these last weeks. And we come back to face the rebellion of the nations before the throne of God. We've seen how the nations have been created to serve God and to worship Him. But we've also seen how those nations have manifested their unity in rebellion against God, particularly in the event of the Tower of Babel. We've seen God's dealings with the nations. And then we have seen most marvellously and astoundingly and miraculously that God's response to the continued hard-hearted, unremitting rebellion of the nations is a covenant to bless them. That in the face of their incessant rebellion, he chooses one man, and him as good as dead, a man called Abraham. And the covenant that he makes with Abraham is not for Abraham's sake simply, but for the blessing of the nations to whom Abraham's seed would come as the great ruler and the great king. We've also seen something of the way in which God's sovereign hand is at work over the nations, raising up one, casting down another, using one nation to bring discipline and judgment on another. But none of it is out of the Lord's control, not in the broad sweep nor in the narrow, fine detail. So in the broad sweep, a whole nation is raised up or cast down, but in the narrow, fine detail, Joseph is placed in the midst of Egypt, or Daniel is placed in the midst of Babylon. And the workings of God in his providence and his sovereign ordering of all things is so great that even though the nations and those who stand with them might mean it for evil, God means it for good. And we've seen, therefore, that there is a purpose to bring forth the fruitfulness of the covenant with Abraham to the ends of the earth. And so we turn to that today, particularly looking at Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 is one of these key passages in the Scriptures where it talks about God and the nations. And we're going to be coming back to Psalm 2 in various ways throughout the remainder of this series. But you will have already picked up in the Bible readings that Psalm 2 is used in the New Testament. In fact, together with Psalm 110, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 together are quoted or alluded to nearly 50 times in the New Testament. And that tells us something significant. It tells us that Peter and James and John and Paul and the other apostles and those who stood with them looked at the ministry of Jesus and they said, how do we understand this ministry? The lens through which it was all seen is the lens of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, these great royal proclamations of kingship. So Psalm 2 is important in the Old Testament, but it's even more important, we may say, in the New Testament, because in the New Testament you see the fulfillment of the king who reigns on Mount Zion. So we turn to Psalm 2 this morning, but we'll need to come back to it from different angles in different ways as we make our way through. Firstly, I want to make some comments just about Psalm 2 as a psalm, where it fits and why it's there. Well, why it's there is because the Lord has commanded it be there, so that's that. But it fits in a particular place. Psalm 2, as the number indicates, is the second psalm of the whole of the Psalter. Psalm 1 comes first, so they count in Hebrew the same way as we do. But Psalm 1 and 2 are not just numerically related. There is a very close connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, both in terms of the vocabulary and in terms of the themes which are addressed and in terms of the way in which they match one another. In other words, there's an argument that can be made and has been made by some Old Testament writers and commentators that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually form an unbreakable unity that introduces the whole of the Old Testament book of Psalms. If you just have a quick look at Psalm 1 with your Bible open, you'll find it begins, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." It begins with a statement of what the blessed man is, or who the blessed man is, and Psalm 2 ends with the statement of whom the blessed man is. The blessed man is the one who kisses the Son and takes refuge in him. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. That is, it's tracing out for us the path of wisdom, and in relationship to that, it's telling us that wisdom is found in relationship to living in the fear of the Lord, particularly in hearing the word of his law. Psalm 2 is a kingship psalm, and throughout the Old Testament, the king was to stand under the law of God. He was not a freestanding entity. He was circumscribed by the law of God, and his wisdom lay in his willingness in the Spirit to hear the word of the Lord, to live under his law, and to lead the nation in obedience to Yahweh. So Psalm 1 is telling us the nature of wisdom, and Psalm 2 is telling us, by its conjunction with Psalm 1, the nature of the king's wisdom is to be found in relationship to his relationship to Yahweh. When you come to Psalm 2, you cannot separate the king from the Lord. There are three main figures in view in Psalm 2. There are the nations, there is the Lord, and then there is the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2 revolves around the relationship between those figures, but you cannot separate, finally, the Lord from the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2. And also, as we come through Psalm 2, we'll see, like Psalm 1, there is a reference, even though it may not be clear and obvious, there is a reference to the rejection of false worship. Throughout the Old Testament, folly, foolishness, vanity, stupidity is found in worshipping the idols. So the one who stands in the paths of sinners, who walks in the counsel of the wicked, sits in the seat of scoffers, from Old Testament theology's point of view, this would be the man who also exchanges the worship of Yahweh for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the creator, as Paul expresses it. As we come to the end of Psalm 2, there's a call for us to worship the Lord and to take refuge in him, and a command for us to kiss the Son. And as we'll come to that passage, we'll see why that is significant, because in Israel they were kissing many other things other than the Son. So that sets Psalm 2 roughly in its context in relationship to Psalm 1 and where it fits in terms of the whole of the Old Testament book of Psalms. But it's very clear that Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's speaking of the king. It's speaking of God's anointed king. Now, there are lots of royal psalms in the book of Psalms. Perhaps the best known of them is Psalm 110. But there's also Psalm 72 and Psalm 45, 10 or a dozen of them perhaps, which could be characterised as royal psalms, psalms that are written reflecting on the theme of the king whom God has given to Israel, and the nation, the nature of that kingship in relationship to God. But there's something quite special about this psalm, because the writer is emphasising that this is the anointed king. There's an emphasis on the anointing that's very obvious as we've read it through. And there's also an emphasis on a declaration. He said to me, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, ask and I will give you the nations." So the link with the anointing and the link with the declaration seems to indicate that this is not just a royal psalm, a psalm about the king generally, but a coronation psalm, a psalm that may have been used at the time of the installation of a king. Now, the anointing is very significant. You'll know, of course, that Samuel, the last of the great prophets, and when we come to the camp soon, Hector's going to lead us in some studies from the first part of Samuel. Samuel, the last of the great judges, rather, he anointed Saul first of all, and then when Saul rejected the Lord, he anointed David as the replacement for Saul. And as Samuel anointed David, so the Holy Spirit came upon David. In other words, the anointing is not just a physical act of anointing with oil, though that would have taken place, certainly took place with Solomon, but it was also a sign that as the king received that anointing, he was to receive the Spirit of God upon him. Now that tells us an enormous amount about the New Testament, because Jesus is the anointed one, and he is the one on whom the Spirit rests without measure. And so he is the one, the great king, sitting at the right hand of God, through whom the Spirit is poured out upon his anointed people. So Psalm 2 tells us at the coronation, the king was anointed, but the idea was not just anointed ritually, but actually the prayer was that the Spirit of God might come upon him and provide him all that he needed for his kingship. And so when David, later in his reign, falls into the terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he arranges to have Uriah the Hittite murdered, in his Psalms of Repentance, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," Psalm 51. He knew that all that came to him only because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit were to be taken from him, then he would lose not just his own communion with God as his Father, but he would also lose the kingship. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," was his prayer. Now, when we come to look at Psalm 2, therefore, you find, first of all, that this anointed one is the one who does everything under the hand of the Lord who's anointed him. The king has no independent action. He is the Lord's anointed him. He is the Lord's anointed, sorry. The Lord is the one who has installed him on Zion, his holy hill. The emphasis in the holy hill is that this is the dwelling place, and the king rules from the presence and the dwelling place of the Lord. He says he is my king. He is my son. And the king, for his part, knows that he is his, that he, the king, is the son of the Lord who's anointed him. So he is in a situation where he has a direct covenant relationship with the Lord. And everything that the king does is under the Lord's hand. He doesn't have the liberty to make up his own laws or his own decrees, nor walk in his own paths. And as we've seen in other studies, in other series, in the Old Testament, the kings found themselves in deep trouble and under the Lord's judgment because they refused to do that. They walked in the iniquity of their own hearts. They led their people astray into vain things, particularly the idolatry. And so the kings are listed either as men who were wise and feared the Lord, or they are listed as people who were foolish and who came under the judgment of the Lord, depending on how they led the nation in relationship to the Lord who had anointed them. Now, for their part, the king only had one thing to do. If you run your eye down Psalm 2, there's an emphasis in the nations, to which we'll come back to in a minute. There's an emphasis on the Lord who sits in heaven, who anoints his anointed one, and he installs him. The one thing, the only thing the king is given to do is ask. Ask. Be a man of prayer. Don't be a man who falls back on your own resources. Don't be a man of your own military might and strategies and political manoeuvrings. Just ask. Ask of me. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Lord places someone whom in Psalm 2 is said to be the king of the nations. And yes, it was the king of God's Old Testament people, Israel, but that's been superseded, and overtaken by the kingship of Jesus Christ. And just for a moment, I'd ask you to let your mind run down the theme of asking. Remember when Solomon came to the throne? The Lord said, what? Ask of me, Solomon. Ask of me. And Solomon asked for wisdom. He had learned that Psalm 2 followed Psalm 1. And the Lord said, because you've asked for this, Solomon, I'll give you that. And because you've not asked for the other things that you might have asked for, like wealth and power and prestige and gold and so forth, then I'll give you that as well. Now, Solomon's reign was not pure and holy and unmixed. He himself ran into deep trouble because of his many foreign alliances, but the principle is nonetheless there. The Lord said, ask, and he asked, and he was given. And you might think, as we run through the Old Testament into the New Testament, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Do you know, when you go to prayer and you ask the Lord, you're actually operating at that point as a royal priesthood. You're part of the anointed kingly community in the asking. That's all the king was to do, was to ask. And then you think of Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel, as he says, I will ask the Father, the anointed king himself, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another comforter. And he'll be with you. And then when he comes, you won't even need to ask in my name, because you'll be able to ask the Father. But the anointing that's on me, which takes me into relationship to God so that I may ask him, will be on you so that you will be brought into relationship with God as your Father, that you may ask him. You will be sharing in the reign and rule of the royal priesthood, the kingly community, by asking. And do you think in your minds, when we talk about asking of Jesus Christ, not just in his earthly life I'm thinking, but in his heavenly life now, raised up to the right hand of God, receiving from the Father the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, commanding his children to wait for the gift which the Father has promised. And then as that Spirit comes upon them, and as we're driven out to the ends of the earth, where is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God? Interceding, intervening against all of the powers of darkness and all of the forces of wickedness which would gather against his holy children. He's still exercising his kingly rule. He's still asking. He's still intervening, still interceding. And part of the great tragedy of the kingship of Israel was that they didn't ask God. They just went ahead and did things. And then when they did ask, they asked the wrong things. Like, not just for the wrong things, they asked the wrong things. They asked other gods. And they entered into alliances with idolatrous nations. And when we come to find our own way in the world, is it not a problem for us that we don't know where to go to ask things, and we often ask the wrong people the wrong things? But spiritually, is it not often that we just ask the wrong things? We ask our flesh. We ask the world. We ask the devil himself what the direction should be. We ask our own angry spirits, we ask our own lusts. The only thing we have is to ask the Father. And he gives to all generously, without reproach. He says, you are evil, and you know how to give good gifts to your children. So when we come to the Father, is he going to withhold the gift of the Holy Spirit from us if we ask him? Or is he going to withhold the gift of any other good gift if we ask him? Jesus' implied answer is no, of course not. So the king was there under the hand of the Lord, not to do anything of his own initiative, nor to initiate any action, but simply to ask. And so the Lord's victory is his victory. He doesn't have to take up the sword against the nations. He asks the Lord, and the Lord deals with the nations on his behalf. So the king's victory is the Lord's victory. Yahweh's victory is the king's victory. Just turn with me to Psalm 89 for a moment. And while we're doing that, how are we going for temperature? Are we baking or are we okay? Are we all right? We're okay. It's just hotter up here, I think. Hector says it's always too hot in South Australia. Psalm 89. Another royal psalm. And here he's speaking not just about David as a person, but David's line. Pick it up at verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him. I will strike down those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. In my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, his throne as the days of heaven. And of course we know that was not fulfilled under David, nor Solomon, nor any of their descendants. We know that that looked for another king who is to come, and we know that the fulfilment of that comes in Jesus Christ. But look at the way in which it's spoken of. That Jesus Christ himself says, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And God says, yes, I will make him a firstborn. Now, firstborn does not mean born first chronologically. Firstborn means preeminent one. To make him as the firstborn of the kings of the earth is to make him, as we say in some of the old hymns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might have the reference, the music of Handel's Messiah ringing in your head at that point. He is the firstborn of the kings of the earth, not because he's been chronologically born first, but because as he's cried out, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation, so in that cry he has been raised up to be the preeminent king over all of the kings of the earth. So you have the king who's under the hand of the Lord, and you know that fulfillment finally in the Son himself, the great Son of David, great David's greatest son. But also in Psalm 2 you have the nations, and they're particularly in focus in the first three verses. And there's lots we could say about them and will say in due course, but I just want us to note at this point that there is a settled position that the nations take. Psalm 2 verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, they take their stand, they take up their position, they set themselves, they take counsel or plot together. This is no accidental alignment. Oh, we didn't know which was the good side to be on. We just found ourselves on the wrong side. This is an actual deliberate and settled position that the rulers of the nations take and the nations themselves take. So when we pray about the event that's coming up next week and we recognise the proclamation that has to go out onto that campus, there is a settled position of opposition. That's a premeditated, counselled, settled hostility. Not going to break down that with the power of flesh and blood. And so it will be throughout the history of the world. We should not expect, finally, for the kings and the great men and women of the world to lead us to the foot of the sun. Their settled position is against the Lord and is against his anointed. They would not lead us there unless the Son himself does something. And as we look through the history of the nations, from Genesis chapter 11 all the way through to where we are today, the settled position of the nations is to marginalise, to exclude, to persecute and to seek to destroy the Son of God or those who bear his name. And where do you see that most fully and completely? You see it right in the centre of history at the cross. We're gathered together against this, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, was Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the peoples of Israel. In other words, the representation of all of the nations was there. And as they come to him, they say in the words of the parable from Luke 19, "We will not have this man rule over us." And so there's a settled position amongst the nations and amongst the rulers and leaders of the nations which says we will not have him rule over us because we're in league with the city and the city provides us with wealth and cargo and gold and incense and wonderful things, but we will not have him rule over us because, and look at the perversion of the way in which it's seen, his rule is hard and harsh and repressive. Tear their fetters apart, cast their cords away from us. That's the language of slavery, to have fetters and cords bound hand and foot. The nations are saying, if we have to come under God's authority, we'll be enslaved. We won't be free. We won't be able to do what we want. And isn't that an interesting thing? Because when Jesus, the great anointed king, comes, says, what? Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will enslave you, and put fetters on you, and bind you hand and foot so that you'll be... No. Come to me and I will give you rest. Babylon won't give you rest. The city won't give you rest. Satan won't give you rest. He's behind the whole system. You come to me and I'll give you rest because I'm the anointed king and I know that to submit to the rule of the king is not burdensome, it's not slavery. It's not fetters on my feet and handcuffs on my hand to serve the king. The volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will. So it is for him, so it is for all who are in him. But the nations don't see it that way, and before you and I were brought to faith by the gift of the Holy Spirit teaching Christ to us, we saw it as slavery, didn't we not? Do you ever remember back to those days, if you can, before the Lord came to you, and you thought if you actually named the name of Christ, like in believing faith, then you'd be enslaved and you'd be the most unfree person in the world and life would be just horrible and boring, and we used words like wowserish and bigots and narrow and fundamentalist and all the words that we used to use. Or did you not ever use those? I mean, how is it that any person can actually turn and say his service is perfect freedom except that we be freed? He who commits sin is the slave of sin, says Jesus, and that condemns the whole world to slavery. So there has to be a freedom that's brought to us. The nations thought that if they were to submit to the word of the king, they would be enslaved. In fact, to submit to the word of the king is to be free. And if there's anyone here tonight, or this morning, it's not yet, oh, not yet. If there's anyone here this morning who's yet to hear that, I just say, now hear it. Serving the king is liberty. And the Lord is the one whom we serve. Now, some of these verses, we're running out of time, but some of these verses sound very hard and hostile, you know, shattering them to pieces like earthenware, but there's things that happen behind that. For example, at the time of the installation of a king, particularly in Egypt and some of those countries, the king symbolically would have listed before him on a piece of earthenware all of the nations which were under his dominion. and he would take up his scepter and he'd smash them, and that would be a sign that those nations were actually submitted to him. It's a symbolic sign of his rulership. And so other things, kissing the feet and so forth, these are all signs of the submission of the nations. And remember I said that they, Israel and the kings in Israel, asked the wrong things. Not just for the wrong things, but they asked the wrong things. There's a real contrast here. It says, do homage to the Son, verse 12, that he may not be angry and you perish in the way. Or some say, kiss the Son. You may remember the statement in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah is complaining that there's no one left to worship Yahweh, and the Lord says, I leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. In Hosea chapter 13 verse 2, speaking of the terrible sacrifices where people would burn their own children alive to appease the idols, it says, they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves, golden calves. In other words, the kissing is a sign of your worship. And the question at the end of Psalm 2 is, who do you worship? Because if you worship anyone other than the Lord and his anointed, by nature of the case, there is going to be wrath. There is no other place. So you worship the Lord and his anointed and you come out of wrath. But where you kiss, if I could put it that way, is what you worship. Where you set your affections, what governs your heart. Now our time's really going very quickly, but I just want to come to the last minute or two to that passage in Acts chapter 4. Because there you see very clearly how Psalm 2 was burned into the minds of the people as they worshipped in the New Testament. You know here that Peter and John have been arrested. You know that they've been threatened, and you know that they have been now released. And the whole congregation, verse 23, was with them when they were released. They were together. And they lifted their voice, verse 24, with one accord to the Creator of heaven and earth. And they say, verse 25, that this was actually what was prophesied through David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples divine a vain thing? When did that take its pitch or come to its pitch? Verse 27, gathered together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, was Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the nations and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Now, what are they doing? They're saying, well, even this opposition and even this suffering is not outside of the orbit of the one who places his anointed on the throne. But the point that I want us to finish on is this. What do they actually do in uttering that prayer? In effect, they ask for the nations. They say, take notice of this. Look at what's happening. But it's all in fulfillment with the prophecy, but it's also in keeping with the settled opposition of the nations. So what do we do in the face of that? We say, give your Holy Spirit and let the preaching of the gospel go on. Because it's only by that that the nations will be subdued. And you testify to their preaching. But Lord, it's your battle, it's not ours. We are not to take the nations on, they're saying. We're not going to become involved in that political mess in the centre of Jerusalem. You give us the gospel. You give us the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask. And the holy community in Christ is the means by which the nations are subdued. So when they come in Acts chapter 4 to use Psalm 2, it's not quoting just a piece of Old Testament scripture as a proof text. It's saying we're actually in the action of the reigning and ruling King to bring the nations to his obedience. And beloved, you need the Holy Spirit to do that, don't we? Piffling little us, in all of our piffliness, how could we ever bring the nations to obedience? But that's what they're asking for. And as they ask, so the place in which they were meeting was shaken. And they proclaimed the word of God with all boldness. Amen. May it be.